We're in the book of James, so if you'd turn to James chapter 2, we'll try to continue where Chris left off last Sunday. We'll be dealing today with verses 14 through 26. James basically deals with a big word, faith. Faith. Did you know that you exercised faith when you came into the church this morning? I don't think I saw a single one of you pick up the chair that you're sitting in and check it to make sure that that chair would support you, that that chair would hold you up when you sit down in it. Well, that's a form of faith. We exercise faith every day in our daily lives. You flip the switch to turn on your light. You believe it's going to come on. You have faith that it's going to come on. You crank your car. You have faith that it's going to start. We exercise faith every day in a lot of different ways. But faith is certainly an essential element in the Christian life. In Hebrews 11:6, without faith, it's impossible to please God. And without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. The Christian is saved by faith. Ephesians 2:8. That you've already seen this morning. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The Christian is to walk or live by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk by faith and not sight. And whatever we do apart from faith is described as a sin. Romans 14:23. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith, and whatever is not from faith is sin. It's important to realize, however, that there are different kinds of faith, but there's only one that is truly called saving faith. In James 2:14-26, we find James describing the different kinds of faith with an emphasis upon that faith that works in the saving of our soul. This is a very important subject, and it's not easy to sometimes to understand. You do know that you have to put your thinking cap on when you come to God's house, because when you deal with the Word of God, you need to do some good, solid thinking. I'm going to try to break it down for you this morning and help you to understand, because really what I'm going to deal with this morning is what I might call show me your faith. Martin Luther grabbed upon this truth of justification by faith alone, and it was this truth which began the Reformation. Martin Luther came to understand that we are not saved by works, which we do, that we are justified by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, plus nothing and minus nothing. But this is the great truth of the Reformation, literally transformed the Christian faith at that period of time. This passage in James is also where it's believed by many that James contradicts the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul in his letters makes it very clear that we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. Paul's a great hero, the great champion of the truth that we are justified by faith alone. Romans 3 verse 28 says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. In Galatians 16 he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. So Paul paints a very clear picture that we're justified by faith alone. Now James comes along, and he says in these verses that we're looking at today, that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In verse 24, you see then that by works a man is justified and not by faith alone. We have here an apparent contradiction in Scripture. But I want to underscore the word apparent. It's an apparent contradiction. It's not an actual contradiction. Well, we have to understand when we're taking the teachings of James and comparing those to the teachings of Paul, is that we have two warriors who are facing opposite enemies. Paul and James are not soldiers who are standing toe-to-toe, slugging it out with each other, fighting one another. But they're rather soldiers that are back to back. And they are fighting opposite enemies. Paul is fighting those who teach that you have to work in order to earn your salvation. He's teaching those that say that a person is justified by the deeds he does, by the life he leads, that salvation is something that you can merit. That salvation is something that you can work for. On the other hand, James is fighting an opposite foe, because he is fighting those who would teach an easy believism. Those who would just simply say, give mental assent to a series of propositions and you are saved. Let me give you a little bit of an idea of what they were thinking. Some of these Jews had gone from one extreme to another on the matter of works. They had experienced all of the years of their Judaism, a tremendous amount of stress, because Judaism by this particular time had become totally a works righteousness system, raised to believe in the effectiveness of works. And along came this glorious gospel that we call salvation. The gospel that was to them joyous. Imagine living under a system of works, knowing that you couldn't live up to the system. Imagine being required to keep laws you know you couldn't keep. Imagine being absolutely overwhelmed with a myriad of rules that no human could ever live up to, and believing that your salvation was dependent upon your ability to do that. A tremendous burden. In fact, Matthew 23, Jesus says, the leaders who espouse that system bind on people burdens far too heavy for them to bear. And so here are these Jewish people, typically oppressed by a guilt-producing burden, and along comes someone preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is all about grace and all about liberation and all about freedom and all that joy. And they hear the gospel and they say, that's for me. Wow. Freedom from legalism sounded too good to be true. And could it be that some of them misunderstood that freedom, and went too far the other way? Going all the way from legalism to an unfounded and abusive liberty. They were under the mistaken notion that since works were not effective for salvation, maybe they weren't effective for anything, and maybe they weren't even necessary. Could it be that James recognized in the congregation to which he wrote that some people who were trying to espouse a salvation that simply believing the facts and requiring nothing. Well, beginning in verse 14 through 17, we notice this first kind of faith. We might call this kind of faith dead faith. In verse 14, what use is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing in need of daily bread, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, faith is dead, being by itself. The psychologist Dr. Albert Adler holds an interesting theory on individual psychology. When dealing with people, he says, trust only in movement. Life happens at the level of action. In fact, Adler goes on to say, we are not what we say, but we are what we do. What we do, he says, is the real key to our intention. Trust only in movement. He's discovered what the Word of God teaches. He has discovered what James is telling us in these verses. He has observed in human behavior from the viewpoint of psychology that the only real revelation of a person's thought is that person's behavior. To sort of paraphrase James, faith plus nothing equals nothing. For example, James described that kind of faith that he calls dead faith in verse 17 and verse 20. And it again, the chapter in verse 26, dead faith. This kind of faith, dead faith, substitutes words for deeds. Imagine that your neighbor is desperate. They've got no food. Their clothing is so old it's turning to rags. And no matter how hard they try, they can't get a job. Well, you're sitting in your living room, relaxed, watching TV, and there's a knock on your door. You open your door, and there stands your neighbor. You haven't seen him in a while. You take a look at him, and you say, wow, Bob, have you lost a lot of weight or what? We need help, he says. We're starving. If my clothes get any thinner, I might as well not wear them at all. You say, that's too bad. I wish I could help. I really do. But we're down to only 3 meals a day. And I hadn't bought a new shirt in 2 weeks. But hey, let me pray for you. James asks, what sort of faith is that? Because real faith is demonstrated by real action. I want to give you 2 common substitutes for real faith, the kind of faith that results in works. The first one is talk. There's an old saying, when all is said and done, there's a lot more said than done. Jesus tells a story in Matthew 21, 28 through 31 that illustrates this. He tells a story of the father who had 2 sons, and he said to the first one, son, go and work in my vineyard. But this son had better things to do than work for his father. He said, not a chance. I've got things to do. I've got places to go, people to see. But later on, he had a change of heart. And he went to work in his father's vineyard. In the meantime, the father went to the second son and told him to go to the work in the vineyard also. Sure, he said, not a problem. he didn't go. Which one, said the Lord, did the will of the Father? The one that did the will of the Father was the one that did not just talk, but he went into the vineyard and actually did some work. Talk is not enough. Intentions are not enough. Real faith translates into real action. The second substitute for that kind of faith that results in works is prayer. What? Are you against prayer? Not a chance. But you do know that for some people it's actually easier to pray than it is to do something. Prayer is good. Prayer is an activity that every Christian should be engaged in. But prayer was never meant to be a substitute for action. Jesus was a man of prayer, but he was also a man of action. The story is told of Martin Luther, who had a friend who was a monk. Both men were convinced that there was a great need for the Reformation. So they agreed that Luther would go out into the world to do the work, while his friend would stay in his cell and pray for his success. But then one night, the monk had a dream. And in his dream, he saw a single reaper out in the vast field trying to reap by himself. As the monk watched, the lone reaper turned around, and he saw that it was Martin Luther. He knew that he had to go and help Luther in the work that he was doing. If prayer becomes a substitute for godly action, then prayer is nothing but an escape. God has called us to have a living, vibrant faith, a faith that results in works, and a faith that brings about personal transformation. Any other kind of faith is a poor substitute. It's dead faith. In verse 18 of our passage, he says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." The implication is without works, it is impossible to demonstrate the reality of your faith. In fact, he was just picking up Jesus' theme back in Matthew 25, 37 through 40, when he said, "Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, and or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." Jesus himself had an expectation that faith would be demonstrated in practical good works. We're not even talking about miracles or healings here. We're just talking about doing good things for people in need. Work actively demonstrate the reality of our faith. People with this kind of faith, dead faith, know the correct vocabulary for prayer and sound doctrine. They can even quote the right verses from the Bible. But their walk does not measure up to their talk. Now, inevitably, people with dead faith always substitute words for deeds. They want you to believe that they are what they say, when you must understand that we are what we do. Trust not in words. Trust only in movement. True faith will always be seen in works. dead faith will not be seen at all. Now, the point you want to understand as you approach this passage is that this is a kind of faith that does not save. This is a kind of faith in God that does not save. This is a kind of faith in Jesus Christ that does not save. In Matthew, for example, chapter 3, the ministry of John the Baptist says this, "And many people were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River, confessing their sins." In verse 7, it says, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "O generation of snakes, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits fitting repentance, and think not to say to your, within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." In other words, don't count on your heritage. Demonstrate by your works the legitimacy of your faith. In chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, don't count on your heritage. Demonstrate by your works the legitimacy of your faith. In chapter 5, Matthew, verse 16, Jesus says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." In other words, the light that shines out of the life of a believer is the light of good works, demonstrated deeds. In chapter 7 of Matthew, same Sermon on the Mount, verse 21, "Not everyone that says, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father." It's not the sayers, it's the doers. Trust not in what people say, trust in what they do. Now, James is not talking about feeding the world in some grand social scheme or some lofty political agenda. What we're supposed to do is love our brothers and sisters in Christ by doing the things that show them that we love them. This is the ministry focus that James says we are to be about, making an effort to accomplish. We are to love the body of Christ in accordance to living faith. Living faith is more than just lip service, and this is what James' illustration meant about your neighbor. Authentic Christian faith has more to do with it than mere words and where you say to someone to go away from you in peace, warmth, and a filled belly. Real faith has something that goes out from you to the person along with your words. I can tell my wife I love her every day, but do I act like it? What love am I giving her along with the words? All of you sons and daughters here can tell your parents that we tell our parents that we love them. But are we showing it by our actions? All of us parents can tell our children that we love them. But what kind of actions are they seeing that demonstrates that that is true? We provide for them. We care for them. We care enough for them to raise them according to God's precepts for living. We want the best for them, so we try to help them get there. If we don't do these things, then we might be rightly called neglectful. It's not demonstrating a lack of love that God defines in His Word. The same goes for children toward parents. You can act it out. The big point is, did you act it out by not acting in love toward your parents. Even if you claim you love your parents, where is the love in action? Isn't that what love really is? When someone says that love speaks louder than words, what they mean is that love is not the words themselves. Think about it. It's the same way real faith, like real love, has something behind it that goes beyond mere words. This kind of faith, dead, is only an intellectual faith. For instance, when I was in high school, I learned a mathematical formula that went like this. V equal U plus A times T. Everybody understand that? Okay, so just in case you're wondering what in the world that means. The letter V stands for the final velocity of an object. U stands for the initial velocity. A is the acceleration of 9.8 meters per second squared. And T is the amount of time that has passed. Now, I know that makes it a whole lot clearer to all of you. Well, here's the question. Is that formula, V equal U plus A times T, true? Well, you might say, well, I guess if that's what your math teacher told you, taught you, it's probably true. Well, actually, it is true. But for you, it's merely an intellectual truth or intellectual faith. It has no practical bearing on your life whatsoever, unless you jump off a bridge. And then it will determine how big the splat is when you hit. But here's another mathematical formula. 10 minus 5 equals 5. That's a whole different ballgame. If you go into a shop with $10, you buy something worth $5, how much change are you expecting to receive? $5. Now, if the shop assistant tries to give you $2, what are you going to say? Hey, pal, where's the rest of my money? The mathematical fact that 10 minus 5 equals 5 is not just intellectual faith for you. It has practical meaning for your daily life. The first kind of faith, intellectual faith, is what James calls dead faith. The second kind of faith is what we might call practical faith. It's real. It means something. There's more to having faith than just saying that you've got faith. For instance, suppose I go around telling everybody that I am a giraffe. If I did something crazy like that, you'd all look at me and you'd want to know if I had anything that you might call evidence. You'd say, but a giraffe has four legs, antlers, a long neck. It's incredibly tall. That doesn't sound like you at all. It's not enough to just claim it. There has to be evidence, proof of the faith that a person claims to have. Otherwise, it's back to that same old dead faith. And here's the thing. If faith doesn't lead to a transformation in behavior, it's dead faith. Intellectual faith is in one's mind. He or she knows the doctrine of salvation. But they have never really submitted themselves to God and trusted in Jesus for their salvation. They know the right words, but they do not back up their words with their works. In John 3, there's the story of Nicodemus. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. He was one of those who believed. He came to Jesus by night and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher, come from God, for no man could do the miracles that you do except God be with him." You look back up in chapter 2, verse 23, the people saw the miracles and they believed in his name also. They believed he was sent from God. They may well have believed that he was a Messiah. And Nicodemus says, we, talking about the crowd, believe. It's a whole group. Jesus answered to him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God." And what's the point? The point is he believed. He may well have believed in the Messiahship of Jesus Christ. He believed in the miracles. He believed in his name. He believed Jesus was sent from God. But Jesus said to Nicodemus and to all like him, believing is not enough unless you are transformed. There is such a thing then as non-saving faith. Now it's clear that many people possess that kind of faith. They believe in God. They believe in Jesus Christ, but not to the point of salvation. They may believe the facts about God, the facts about Christ, but they manifest no irrevocable commitment to Jesus Christ. They manifest no changed life that comes with true salvation marked by repentance and obedience. The Lord was so concerned with this that he spoke about it in the parables of the soil in Matthew 13. He spoke about it, no doubt, alluding to it in part with the wheat and the tares. He spoke about it in John 15 with the abiding and the non-abiding branches. This is a common issue in the ministry of our Lord. Intellectual belief is not enough. Well, can this kind of faith save? No. Three times in this passage, James emphasized that faith without works is dead. In James 2, 17, 20, and 26. Any declaration of faith that does not result in a changed life and good works is a false declaration. Dead faith counterfeit faith and lulls the person into a false confidence of his eternal life. Do we have this kind of faith? We do if our walk does not measure up to our talk. We do if our works do not measure up to our works. We need to be aware of mere intellectual faith. Warren Wiersbe says, "No man can come to Christ by faith and remain the same any more than he came into contact with a 220-volt wire and remain the same. Your life will be changed if you touch that 220-volt wire. Your life should be changed if you touch Christ." Compare what Warren Wiersbe says with 1 John 5:12. "He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." The next kind of faith that is we find in these verses is in verse 18 and 19. This is a demonic faith. "But someone may well say, You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one? You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. Perhaps it's shock for a complacent reader, but James reminds us that even demons have a kind of faith. But someone says, hey, don't you know that I am theologically astute? I have orthodoxy on the side of my claim of faith. This James presents a challenge. How can you demonstrate faith? You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works and I'll show you my faith by my works. Is there any means to demonstrate faith without utilizing works as the means? James takes up the imaginary argument of one claiming to show his faith through his orthodox theology. You believe that God is one? Every Jew would have acknowledged such a statement on a daily basis, even if he were dabbling in idolatry. James does commend such an orthodox faith, but he does so tongue-in-cheek when he says, you do well, the demons also believe and shudder. His point is that any demon you pick is more knowledgeable of theology than any of us, and on top of this, demons even believe orthodox theology. But no demon has saving faith. Jonathan Edwards preached a powerful sermon on this verse in 1752 in Newark, New Jersey. In it, he explains the devil's extraordinary knowledge of God. And I quote, thus the devil has undoubtedly a greater degree of speculative knowledge in divinity, having been, as it were, educated in the best divinity school in the universe, the heaven of heavens. He must needs have such an extensive and accurate knowledge concerning the nature and attributes of God, as we, worms of the dust, in our present state, are not capable of. And he must have a far more extensive knowledge of the works of God, as the works of creation in particular, for he was a spectator to the creation of this invisible world. And he must have a far greater knowledge of God's works of providence. He's been a spectator of the series of these works from the beginning, and he has seen how God has governed the world in all ages. He must have a greater degree of knowledge concerning Jesus Christ as the Savior of man, and the nature and the method of the work of redemption, and the wonderful wisdom of God in this contrivance. The demons, they believe in God. There are no atheists or agnostics there. They even believe in the deity of God. Mark 3:11-12. Whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they would fall down before him and shout, you are the Son of God. They also believe in the existence of a place of condemnation. Luke 8:30-31. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion, for many demons had entered him. The demons were imploring him not to command them to go away into the abyss. They also believe that Jesus will be the judge. Matthew 8:28-29. When he came to the other side of the country of the Gadarenes, two men who were demon-possessed met him as they were coming out of the tombs. They were so extremely violent that no one could pass by that way. And they cried out, saying, What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What kind of faith do the demons have? We saw that the man with dead faith was touched only in his intellect. The demons are also touched in their emotions. Note that they believe and tremble. This is one step above dead faith. It involves both intellect and emotions. Well, can this kind of faith save you? No. A person can be enlightened in his mind and even stirred in his heart and still be lost forever. True saving faith involves something more. Something that can be seen and recognized. A changed life, as we saw in James 2:18. Being a Christian involves trusting Christ and living for Christ. You first receive the life, then you reveal the life. Do we have this kind of faith? We do if we just believe the right things and feel the right things. We do if our service to God does not go beyond intellectually adhering to the right doctrines or an emotional experience while attending services. So James has introduced us to two kinds of faith that can never save. Dead faith, involving intellect alone, and demonic faith, which involves the intellect and emotions, but stopping there. He closes this section in verses 20 through 26 with the only kind of faith that can save. And that's dynamic faith. Well, what kind of faith is this? We know from other passages that such faith is based upon the Word of God. Romans 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Dynamic faith involves the whole man. Dead faith only involves the intellect. Demonic faith involves both the mind and the emotion. Dynamic faith involves the intellect, the emotions, and the will. The mind understands the truth, the heart desires and rejoices in the truth, and the will acts upon the truth. True saving faith then leads to action. It's not an intellectual contemplation, it's not emotionalism, it is that which leads to obedience in doing good works. To illustrate, James refers to two well-known persons in the Bible, Abraham and Rahab. You could not find two more different people. Abraham was the father of the Jews. Rahab was a Gentile. Abraham was a godly man. Rahab had been a sinful man, a sinful woman, a harlot. Abraham was the friend of God. Rahab had belonged to the enemies of God. What did they have in common? Both exercised saving faith in God. Abraham demonstrated his saving faith by his works. Verses 20 and 24 says, "But you are willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' ye see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. Seriously, the commands of God. The demons believe but do not obey. Contrast with them is the obedient faith of Abraham, who offered up Isaac his son on the altar. He was over 100 years old and had waited decades for this child. Now God told him to offer Isaac on an altar. It was a time in Abraham's life when God wanted to see the quality of his faith and called him to sacrifice his son Isaac on an altar. How did Abraham respond? Did he argue with God? Did he run away as Jonah did? Did he pretend not to hear? None of these. In Genesis 22:3, it says, Abraham rose early in the morning and saddled his donkey. He rose early in the morning. Was he in a hurry to get rid of his son? Of course not. But he was eager to please God. The first quality of faith is absolute submission. Let God be God. Let Him call the shots. God is the only one with absolute wisdom and absolute power, and that qualifies Him to be in absolute control. Abraham obeyed, trusting the Lord to raise up his son from the dead if necessary, as he followed the Lord's command. Abraham did not claim to have faith. He demonstrated it through his obedience to the Lord. Rahab demonstrated her faith by her works also. Verses 25 and 26. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by the other way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Rahab, the harlot, stands in contrast to the righteous Abraham, but she shows that her faith was evident in her actions also. Rahab was accustomed to strangers in the city visiting her home, but not in the same way that the two spies of Israel visited. They had no impure motives in their visit, but came seeking refuge from the authorities in Jericho. Rahab had surely heard of the works of the Lord in Israel. Something happened to her during the visit by the spies. Rahab believed in the Lord. The evidence of her faith was her willingness to risk her life by hiding the spies among the flax of a rooftop, then sending them in a safe haven away from Jericho's Gestapo search. What sort of woman was Rahab? Well, for a start, she was a prostitute. But when she found faith in God, she took a chance. When the spies came to spy out the city of Jericho, they lodged with her. But somebody told the king. Now imagine the difficulty that she was facing. The enemies of her people are staying in her house, under her roof. And the king finds out and sends men who demand that she give them up. What should she do? The easy way out would have been to hand them over. But she didn't take the easy way out. She had faith in God, and that faith led her to hide the spies. She took a risk. That's another faith quality, risk taking. I'm not talking about doing stupid things. I'm talking about stepping out on faith. Take a risk and trust God. It was that faith-inspired, risk-taking quality that took Rahab from being a prostitute in a pagan country to a new land where she became the great-grandmother of David, the greatest of all the kings of Israel. She took some faith steps, just like Peter did when he stepped out of the boat and walked on water. Sure, he sank, but nobody else in the boat stepped out. Faith has that risk-taking quality. Here's what Mark Twain once said. 20 years from now, you will be more disappointed by the things that you didn't do than by the ones that you did do. So throw off the bowlines, sail away from the safe harbor, catch the trade winds in your sail, explore, dream, discover. That's quite a challenge. We see this same kind of faith that Rahab and Abraham had illustrated for us in the Ten Boom family in the Netherlands in World War II. Most of us have either read the book or seen the movie of The Hiding Place, which chronicles the Ten Boom family's willingness to hide, to risk their lives for the sake of the Jews of Holland. Their whole rationale for taking such risk was due to their faith in Christ. No doubt a number of those Jews came to a saving knowledge of Christ as a result of seeing faith demonstrated by merciful actions. We learn from this passage that faith without works is a dead faith, verses 20 and 26. That faith only, and that's the only time this phrase is used in the scripture, cannot justify one, in verse 24. And that perfect faith necessitates works, verse 22. It's possible to believe. It's possible to be baptized. It is possible to continue to listen. It's possible to be amazed by everything happening in Christianity and to be damned. That's dead faith. A native came into a tribe where a missionary was working. The missionary didn't recognize the native, but he in fact recognized him to be from another area. And the native said to the missionary, "I want to know what you teach." The missionary said, "Have you heard the gospel?" The native said, "No, I have only seen it." And then he went on to describe a Christian that he had met. "Have you ever heard the gospel?" "No, I have only seen it." You can hear about faith, but the truthfulness of it is it has to be seen. And so James says, look at your works. What do they tell you about your faith? Our prayer should be similar to that of the psalmist in Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting.